per hour tonight. Partly cloudy with a low of 60. The wind will be from the northwest at 5 to 10 miles per hour. Tomorrow, mostly sunny and cooler, the high 78. The wind from the northwest at 5 to 10 miles per hour. Tomorrow night, partly cloudy, the low 57. The wind light and from the east. Thursday, mostly sunny with a high of 78. The wind light and from the southeast. Thursday night, partly cloudy with a low around 60. Friday, partly sunny with a high in the low 80s. Friday night and Saturday, mostly cloudy with a chance of showers and thunderstorms. Look for a low Friday night in the upper 60s and a high Saturday in the low 80s. At noon Central Time, temperatures across Illinois and Indiana ranged from the upper 70s to the upper 80s. Most locations reported sunshine. At Rockford, 77 degrees. O'Hare, 80. At Bloomington, it was 83. At Mattoon, 84. And Carbondale reported 86 degrees. 80 degrees at South Bend at the top of the hour. 82 at Lafayette, Indianapolis, and Terre Haute. And at noon Central Time, Willard Airport reported a mostly sunny sky, the temperature 83, the dew point 67, the heat index 85, the relative humidity 58%, the wind out of the west at 15, the barometric pressure 29.78 and falling. And at 12:38, 84 degrees in Urbana on the campus of the University of Illinois. Let's now go back in time to the beginning, or to what many religions believe to be the beginning, Adam and Eve. Did they exist, and did all of humanity descend from them? Some conservative scholars are now saying publicly they can no longer believe the Genesis account, and that is causing a rupture among evangelicals over reconciling science with the Bible. NPR's Barbara Bradley Haggerty reports.
According to the book of Genesis, this is how humanity began.
The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul.
God called the man Adam and later created Eve from his rib. 4 out of 10 Americans believe this account, and it's a central tenet for much of evangelical Christianity. So I asked Dennis Venema, a biologist at the evangelical Trinity Western University, how likely is it that we all descended from Adam and Eve?
That would be against all the genomics evidence that we've assembled over the last 20 years. So not likely at all.
Venema says there's no way we can be traced back to a single couple. He says with the mapping of the human genome, it's clear that modern humans emerged from other primates as a large population long before the Genesis time frame of a few thousand years ago. And given the genetic variation of people today, he says scientists can't get that population size below 10,000 people at any time in our evolutionary history. To get down to just 2 ancestors, Venema says,
you would have to postulate that there has been this absolutely astronomical mutation rate that has produced all these new variants in an incredibly short period of time. Those types of mutation rates are just not possible. It would mutate us out of existence.
Venema is part of a growing cadre of Christian scholars who say they want their faith to come into the 21st century. So is John Schneider. Schneider, who taught theology at Calvin College in Michigan until recently, says it's time to face facts. There was no Adam and Eve, no serpent, no apple, no fall that toppled man from a state of innocence.
Evolution makes it pretty clear that in nature and in the moral experience of human beings, there never was any such paradise to be lost. So Christians, I think, have a challenge, have a job on their hands to reformulate some of their tradition about human beginnings.
This is heresy to many evangelicals.
From my viewpoint, a historical Adam and Eve is absolutely central to the truth claims of the Christian faith.
Fazal Rana is a biochemist with a PhD from Ohio University and vice president of Reasons to Believe, an evangelical think tank that questions evolution. Sure, he says, some small details of Scripture could be wrong.
But if the parts of Scripture that you're claiming to be false, in effect, are responsible for creating the fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith, then you've got a problem.
Okay, let's look at why Rana and others believe in a literal historical Adam and Eve. One reason is that the Genesis account makes man unique, created in the image of God, not a descendant of lower primates. Second, it tells a story of how evil came into the world.
She took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked.
When Adam sinned, he sinned for us. And it's that very sinfulness that sets up our understanding of our need for a Savior.
Albert Moeller is president of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville. He says the Adam and Eve story is not just about a fall from paradise. It goes to the heart of Christianity. He notes that the Apostle Paul argued that the whole point of Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection was to undo Adam's original sin.
Without Adam, the work of Christ makes no sense whatsoever in Paul's description of the gospel, which is the classic description of the gospel we have in the New Testament.
That's only true if you read the Bible literally, says Dennis Venema at Trinity Western University. But if you read the Bible as poetry and allegory as well as history, you can see God's hand in nature and in evolution.
There's nothing to be scared of here. There's nothing to be alarmed about. It's actually an opportunity to have an increasingly accurate understanding of the world. And from a Christian perspective, that's an increasingly accurate understanding of how God brought us into existence.
This debate over a historical Adam and Eve is not just another heady squabble. It's ripping apart the evangelical intelligentsia.
Evangelicalism has a tendency to devour its young.
Daniel Harlow is a religion professor at Calvin College, a Christian Reformed school that subscribes to the fall of Adam and Eve as a central part of its faith.
You get evangelicals who push the envelope, maybe. They get the courage up to work in sensitive, difficult areas, and they get slapped down. They get fired or dismissed or pressured out.
Harlow should know. Calvin investigated him after he wrote an article questioning the historical Adam. His colleague and fellow theologian, John Schneider, wrote a similar article and was pressured to resign after 25 years there. Several other well-known theologians at Christian universities have also been forced out. Of course, science has clashed with church doctrine before.
Galileo Galilei, having held and believed a doctrine which is false and contrary to Scripture, that the sun is the center of the world, that the earth is not the center of the world, we condemn you to formal imprisonment in this holy office.
The evolution controversy today is, I think, a Galileo moment.
Carl Giberson is author of Saving Darwin, How to Be a Christian and Believe in Evolution.
When you ignore science, you end up with egg on your face. And the Catholic Church has had an awful lot of egg on its face for centuries because of Galileo. And Protestants would do very well to look at that and to learn from it.
Fazal Rana isn't so sure this is a Galileo moment. That implies the scientists are correct. But he does believe the stakes are even higher in today's battle. It's not just about the movement of the earth, but the nature of God and man, of sin and redemption.
I think this is going to be a pivotal point in church history, because what rests at the very heart of this debate is whether or not key ideas within Christianity are ultimately true or not.
But Dan Harlow at Calvin College says Christians can no longer afford to ignore evidence from the human genome and fossils just to maintain a literal view of Genesis.
This stuff is unavoidable. Evangelicals have to either face up to it or they have to stick their head in the sand. And if they do that, they will lose whatever intellectual currency or respectability they have.
If so, that's simply the price we'll have to pay.
Again, Southern Baptist Seminary's Albert Moeller.
The moment you say we have to abandon this theology in order to have the respect of the world, you end up with neither biblical orthodoxy nor the respect of the world.
Moeller says if other Protestants want to accommodate science, fine, but don't be surprised if their faith unravels. Barbara Bradley Haggerty, NPR News.
Some years ago, Spain hoped to encourage the development of solar power, but the program collapsed. Reporter Ari Daniel Shapiro reports on what went wrong and what the solar sector is doing to get back on track.
The streets of Madrid are hot. The sun bears down onto the people and onto the solar panels dotting some of the houses, offices, and even parking meters here. Solar energy makes sense in Spain, and it's attracted people like Juan Casanovas.
Yo me fijé en ella porque permite la generación democrática.
Casanova says he became interested in the solar industry in 2003 because it's a democratic way to generate electricity. He says people can become self-sufficient for their energy. It's also a sector with green jobs. Casanova's taught himself the field and consulted for companies looking to build solar plants. In 2007, the Spanish government stimulated solar, offering to pay 40 cents on the kilowatt hour. That's really high. By comparison, you pay about 12 cents per kilowatt hour at home. That triggered a huge rush in Spain. Installers were trained and deployed across the country, and 40,000 projects were completed within 2 years. Tomás Díaz represents ASIF, the Spanish Photovoltaic Industry Association.
It was an absolute surprise. I remember that nobody believed that. Everybody was saying there was some kind of mistake because that's impossible.
But it wasn't impossible. The government compensated by cutting back on the subsidies. The sector crashed. Investments froze. Many solar businesses dried up or went abroad. Industry sources say up to 5,000 people lost their full-time jobs, including Casanovas.
Hombre, pues si no puedes comer de lo que estabas trabajando.
Casanovas says there just wasn't a market, so he couldn't make a living. There weren't opportunities to do anything, he says. Despite these disappointments, there are still those trying to get into the sector. Sensolar, a company based in the sun-drenched southern city of Sevilla, remotely trains people in the solar industry, although their enrollment's down from the boom years. According to Enrique Carmona from Sensolar, they're getting three times as many applications for scholarships than they can offer.
Hay interés, pero económicamente el país está...
There's interest, but the economy's really bad in Spain. People just don't have the money to invest in education.
And it's tougher for Sensolar's graduates to find jobs these days. Alberto Soria, one of the teachers, faults his government.
What happened in Spain, we call a crash. But really, it's the result of poor planning by the government.
We had the plan. The thing that was our plan was surpassed by reality.
Isidoro Tapia is the secretary general of IDAI, the government agency responsible for promoting renewable energies. They're working on a new plan now, which, among other goals, intends to create employment. And he says that as the U.S. looks to create green jobs, it can learn from Spain. He cautions against overextending the industry, but says you still have to be ambitious.
You have to set ambitious targets to make this sector move. The other thing is a financial institution must make all financial support for the industry.
Miguel Munoz agrees. He studies renewable energy at Boston University's Pardee Center. He says the U.S. government must create the right conditions for these investments.
Policies have to be stable and predictable to make long-term plans, because that allows you to train people, that allows you to have the investment in capital and awareness raising.
As for Spain, their solar sector has been recovering steadily. Back in Madrid,